Craig.
Are these yours? Are these yours?
They were.
Okay.
Just a few minutes ago, before we started up here, Evie Tyler commented to me that, if you're standing up here with these things on, people will think you're trying to go incognito. And that isn't the intention. Maybe I'll want to invoke that later. That's not the intention. I do have an eye condition, and it doesn't take very many bright lights that it bothers me. So I'm going to try it with these on, and then if that doesn't work, I'll switch back to the regular ones. In any event, with that stated, we're continuing in this creation series. We're continuing with this creation series, and a little breezy today, too. And we're looking today at Paul in his letters, and going to be taking a view of some of the things that Paul tells us about the subject of creation. But first, Father, we come before you this morning, and I just pray that you will be guiding and directing our thoughts, my thoughts and the thoughts of all those listening, that we would come away from this with the ideas that you would have us to have. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Paul would agree with Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." That statement encapsulates the general revelation of God that Paul builds from and on in his letters. He takes this truth and explains some of the many things that he derives from God's creative work. God is here, and he has created everything. The way Francis Schaeffer put it in one of his books some time back is, he is here and he is not silent. Some of you may have read that. And he's not silent, in fact, in a number of ways. First, Paul's approach to the subject of creation takes it as a given that God created everything relatively recently. And Paul is not out overtly to disprove either evolutionism or its required plausibility factor, the alleged ancient earth and universe. Paul is simply out talking about the fact that God did create it, which in and of itself, if a person believes the Bible, is a strong negation of that idea. And when Paul deals with creation, it is to point out that it only happened by action of God, of the Bible, and not by either false gods or other false concepts that are running around. His discussion of creation relates to what creation tells us about God, about us, and God's relationship to us, including especially our need for redemption and growth. Paul's primary focus on creation is that it reveals God himself and important aspects of his moral character. And then in 1976, back to Francis Schaeffer again for a moment, he published another book with the title, How Shall We Then Live? And that's relevant too in this sense. Paul is looking at this idea of how we should live on an individual level. Actually, in that book, Schaeffer was thinking more of how society should operate. But if we're doing it right on the individual level, society is much more likely to be doing it right on the collective level too. And second, Paul knows that the current creation is going to be succeeded by a coming new creation that will completely change all things. And that the amazing thing is, well, not amazing to all of us necessarily, but the amazing thing is that that new creation has already started. It's starting right now in his people. So if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1, the first passage that Paul wrote that I want to look at is verses 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay, well, that's not exactly a lukewarm statement about the message of creation. And also, this passage is an aspect of creation that we don't necessarily think of, either first, maybe second, when we hear about creation. That's probably not the first place we go. And when the subject of creation comes up, we tend to think about how it happened. But Paul directly connects creation to God's moral nature and the message in it to us. And he indicates here that God's wrath is an expression of his hatred of sin. It's a kind of a logical extension of what's said here. But when you look at the passage as a whole, you can see that it is an expression of his hatred of sin. He hates sin because it's contrary to his nature and person. It's 100% contrary to all that God is. There is a permanent biblical principle that anything that acts contrary to God's nature is inevitably going to be destructive. Paul's argument is that his character is revealed to us by what he has made and how his creation works. His character is imprinted on our conscience so that we have an outer and inner manifestation of who God is and his nature. A dual presentation of creation plus what's happening to us in our minds. Paul zeroes in on a discussion of God's wrath, though, because of the human suppression of his truth and nature. In a basic sense, his wrath can be likened to a person walking to a high cliff and stepping off. One of the elements of God's creation is gravity. And gravity takes control, and that person falls when they make that last step off the cliff. Now, in that situation, God did not intervene to do anything to that person to cause him or her, or of any skin color. I'll just say that once, just for my one PC statement today, that he didn't do anything to cause him to fall. He should have learned, he should have learned about gravity from all kinds of examples in creation and everyday life and God's ongoing revelation. We all know you take a rock, drop it, it falls. And there's a million other examples. We should know about that. But this individual chose to ignore the gravitational rule and decided, for whatever reason, to step off the cliff. And that's the way God's wrath is often expressed in our lives, when we ignore God's principles and methods. Obviously, there's many situations, issues that God's wrath has more subtlety to it than stepping off a cliff. And certainly the overwhelming number of us are smart enough to avoid that particular violation of God's principles. But whether it's subtle or not, there is no escaping the final consequences of it. Ignoring gravity has an immediate consequence that becomes apparent. While ignoring God's moral character may take somewhat longer to catch up to us, but we know it will catch up to us. There is no possibility that it won't. As we have it elsewhere in Scripture, God will not be mocked. Paul says that God's wrath toward unrighteousness and suppression of the truth has been revealed from heaven and in us. This dual idea again. It's in all that he has made, and he has imprinted a sense of it in our minds, unless we suppress it to the point that we no longer recognize it's there. God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. And Paul says it's clearly seen. In other words, it's not dim or diluted. It's there. Through all he has created. But Paul says that in spite of his clarity, they have ignored
or squash the light they were given in creation and conscience. And say, they have, or false that they have. Well, who's they? Well, I think primarily they are simply everyone who has rejected God. Are ones who have rejected light in creation and in conscience. This is so much the case that none of us has an excuse for not acting on what we should know. Paul's very clear on that. None of us has an excuse for not acting on what we should know from creation and from the message imprinted in conscience. Paul is informing us that all mankind has been given creation light and that many choose to ignore and oppose that light. Now, I don't really pretend to understand all the details that this passage is referring to. But you know, at the end of the day, I don't have to, and you don't really have to either. I know it's true because it's part of God's word here in Revelation, which completely validates it if we look at this, some of these statements, and we say, I don't quite think I understand how all this falls out from those statements. Well, we know it does fall out because God says it does fall out. I think it's our fallen condition that has darkened our vision enough that we can convince ourselves to ignore what he tells us is evident. Paul is pointing out that rejection of this knowledge of God inevitably led to useless guesses about God and himself and what life was about. That the rejection of this truth increased our attraction toward ever more foolish ideas, which immunized them, those who rejected it, immunized them to acknowledge God. And the more immunization that takes place, the more unlikely that the person will later turn to and receive God's light. A deadening of the conscience led to a major downward spiral, leading to all the forms of ungodliness listed in the rest of Romans 1. Fortunately, though, that is not the end of the story, as Paul goes on to describe in Romans and beyond. And he describes in Romans and beyond the salvation that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. But one more aspect of this sad condition that we have. Kind of imagine a really bad deal. Maybe some of you made a deal over who knows what, buying a car or something else, turned out to be a real lemon. But a really bad deal, maybe it's on a precious stone, something of high value, a high quality diamond traded for what turned out to be a worthless diamond or a fool's gold or something like that. That could be likened to what has happened in ignoring creation truths. Except that our bad deal, if we ever got into one like that, our bad deal has much greater effect than simply a loss of money. That's described in Romans 1:25 when it says we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's the same type of lie that Satan used back in Genesis 3, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. I mean, it would be hard to imagine a much worse bargain, trade, I guess, but that's really what it amounts to. So let's go on to Paul's next big passage on this subject, which we find in Romans 8. And Paul gives us background there, how God's rescue plan affects both us and all creation. And it's in between these that we're referred to, in between Romans 1 and Romans 8, that Paul outlines and develops in considerable detail God's rescue plan for us all, so that we don't have to be caught up in this world of lack of understanding our condition, lack of being willing to act on the gift that God would give us through his son Jesus Christ. So going over to Romans 8, and again here, read verses 18 through 23. This, by the way, is in the NAS. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory
that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of all the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I think this is one of the both sad and yet very optimistic passages in Scripture, in that it looks toward the renewal of all creation, including ourselves. And it also has a reference to this inner yearning that I suspect every believer has toward that event. Verse 18 is a verse filled with immense hope for the future God has planned for his people. The promises of renewal of all things is given an enhanced understanding here. Paul says that because of the revelations given to him, whatever happens now does not even move the scale compared to what awaits the believer. Some believers have gone through horrible things. I personally have not had that kind of experience and do not covet having that happen, but I know some have. And yet Paul is saying that even among some of the worst things, compared to what is coming, it just doesn't move the scale. It's not even in the same dimension. He goes on and attributes anthropological like desires to all of creation. He describes what's kind of an amazing interrelationship between our condition as people and the rest of both inanimate and animate creation, that everything in creation is anticipating with joy the revealing of the sons of God, believers. We will relish in this glory, this gift of God, because all of the old sin nature will be gone and the fullness of the indwelling Spirit will shine through us, no longer disfigured by sin. Then both we and all creation, will be remade in purity and perfection. This is coming in spite of all the storms, wars, problems, hurricanes, good governments, lousy governments, etc. It will happen. God has said it will happen. In verses 20 to 23, we have a description, a description is given that the futility, frustration, and sorrow of the present situation will, in essence, be banished in a burst of glory upcoming. Futility means something that's pointless, hopeless, meaningless. The world that we live in is really full of the essence of that condition of futility. And I think if you don't have to look around too long, that's pretty straightforward. Futility and meaningless spread to all of creation as a result of man's rebellion. It has provided a huge market for both mental and self-help experts, no knock on people who do that, but it's provided a huge market. We've got so many things wrong with us, not only physically, but mentally. There's a lot of things to be worked on. But in all of this, we are the real culprits. Passage perhaps gives some idea of the real extent of our sin. And in that sense, what I'm talking about is the extent of our sin affecting all of the rest of both living and non-living creation. That's quite I think we probably all know that, but when you really stop to think about it, that's quite a statement that what we did initially back there in Genesis 3 in the garden affected everything. It affected the entirety of the physical world and the non-physical world. But I want to take one example of what we did to ourselves. We use the term depression to describe one of the derivatives of this condition of futility and hopelessness and so forth that affects us. And of course, when we use that term, we're referring to mankind. This example that I want to refer to shows briefly one way this expression of futility is present in both the Christian and non-Christian world. Charles Spurgeon, as many of you know, was one of the great 19th century English preachers. He wrote a whole library of books and devotionals and commentaries and other books. He preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And I just decided to check on that. The fellowship at the Tabernacle in London goes clear back to 1650. And in fact, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is still there and still operating right now. I don't know where they're at theologically. I hope they've stayed with their roots, but I have no idea. But in any event, it's still there. But Spurgeon, suffered from depression and anxiety all his life. To me, when you consider what a godly individual he was and the effect he had in London and all the books he wrote that have been helpful to so many people, it's a sad example of the negative power of our condition in this fallen world. Futility itself describes the inner emptiness or lack of purpose leading nowhere good as seen through history. It's a plague of mankind that we started. Sometimes it can seem nothing can take that sort of haunted sense of lack of purpose away from life. Now you could say that would apply more to the unbeliever, but there are times and intervals that can apply to the believer too. But in counterbalance, we have Paul's grand announcement here of the newness and righteousness coming. He is mentioning here in this passage the pains of childbirth. Not suggesting, as God is saving more and more people, it will not be an easy road in this first stage of the coming new creation, like the first stage of a baby's arrival, because the Spirit of God tells us that something truly amazing is over the horizon when His redemption of mankind is complete. But just like the birth of a new baby, it's wonderful once the event has happened, but for the mom, it's often much less than wonderful during the time, or at least it may be wonderful, but it's painful. Now, several thoughts that seem to me to follow from this idea. This passage, at least to me, you may agree or not agree with me on this, seems to give voice to some of the longings that I suspect most of us have that are real, but are just out of reach, hard to put a name on or even describe. Thoughts that sometimes set loose by some especially evocative piece of music, a breathtaking skyscape maybe, or some other special event, it could be any number of things, taps into that inner image I think God has planted in all of us. It might be that He has touched a sort of, and people would argue about this statement, genetic memory of Eden, or the inner hope for a better reality that seems like it really should be here. There really should be a better reality. And in God's plans, there is a better reality coming. My guess is that the best artists in all fields have probably incorporated in some of their work this sort of misty ideal of what could be, what should be, whether they recognize the origin of it or not. In other words, not thinking of whether they are or aren't believers, but they do have some of this implanted hope for something better. Okay, enough on that. Now, turning that from there, we and believers, in fact, do know that what is coming will fulfill these hopes and more. And also turning to 1 Corinthians 15, and I overshot there. I'll go to 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 50, and read verses 50 through 53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, this passage is very commonly thought of and used in regard to the rapture. And of course, it would apply, and there's nothing wrong with that. But right now, I'd like to focus in terms of the believer entering the new creation. It says, first of all, we know it's a believer. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And taking that in understanding is there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves that is going to cause us to inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to be our acceptance of what God has done. These verses represent the amazing crossover from which part of creation, mankind, starts the transition from the natural to the supernatural, from the old creation to the coming new creation. And we're starting this, and that would include many of us, most of us, hopefully all of us in this room, we're starting this right now. For those that have been made new in Christ are the beginnings of a creation entirely made new by God, but starting right here and now. We are the initial aspects, somewhat hidden, of the new creation. At first, the inner spiritual change happens, then later, the second will be the final inner and the inner and outer new man. We have the first creation described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which encompasses everything. Then we have the new creation in Christ Jesus to start anew the entire reclamation process of a spoiled generation, of a spoiled creation, excuse me, maybe the other two, but of a spoiled creation beginning in mankind and spreading to the entire universe. And that's described in the scripture in its final form, I believe, it's in Revelation 21 or 22, one of those two chapters. Okay, let's move on now to Ephesians chapter 4, and just want to read three verses here. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on your new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in truth. So Paul here is referring back to the old man and former manner of life, a product of futility after the fall of the original creation. The original creation was good in all aspects, but there was a moral issue lurking in the shadows that held the potential to unravel everything depending on what we do. And we did do it. God overlooks nothing, and he was well aware of the demon in the dark, and God had in mind exactly how he was going to deal with this from the point of no creation, that is to say, from time zero. He's always known. So here we're told to put on the new man who was recreated in God in true righteousness. What a privilege to be part of that present and forthcoming new creation. And every single person who's a believer in Jesus Christ for salvation can say, yeah, I'm part of that new creation right now, and Paul is exhorting us to grow in that new creation. So, with that, we're going to move on quickly to Colossians. And his creative power and action over everything is emphasized. So if you just want to turn over a few pages here to Colossians chapter 1, I want to read verses 15 through 17, where it says, he, referring to Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he was born the way we think of it. What it means is he is the preeminent one, the one of first rank. There's nothing, whether it's visible or invisible, in heaven, on earth, or any place else, if there is someplace else, principalities or powers, including spiritual beings, that he did not create. Note that it says he's before all things. If someone asks, you know, where did God come from? The answer is he came before. Or as it's put elsewhere, God says, I am. In other words, we can't extrapolate our concept of time back to the realms of God. That it just doesn't work. God is the I am, and always was, always will be. We have the statement that in him all things hold together. This may be a reference to the ongoing stability of the laws of physics and morality that maintain operation of our world. God is maintaining his creation principles, thus avoiding total chaos. We have enough chaos out there right now, but we know that God and the Holy Spirit are still keeping things under a required level of control, or we would see the whole thing just totally fall apart. So we avoid complete chaos. So one more passage, a very short passage, and we're about done, and I think off time too. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, the last two verses of 1 Timothy 6, where we have, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, here Paul is exhorting Timothy to guard and use what he has been taught by Paul in this chapter and in this epistle. But for our purposes today, we can apply that admonition in verses 20 and 21 to all truth found in the Bible. Paul is going to be in favor of all biblical truth, so we can apply it to all biblical truth, from Paul back to Genesis, what he has taught about creation. He refers to the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And the question would be, do you think there is a lot of false knowledge out there, including references to creation? Well, I think it's apparent that, like Timothy, each one of us has to make a decision as to who we're going to believe and what we're going to believe about both God and his message and all of creation. Father, we just thank you that you have given us, however well I have presented the ideas, you have given us a lot of information about where we came from, how we started out, what went wrong, what's continuing to go wrong, and at the same time, what you are causing to go right, how you are starting that new creation, which will be finalized in Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation. But it's starting right now and will come to full fruition in both the rest of animate and inanimate creation at your time. We thank you so much for that, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who made us, you are the one who guided us, and even though we are often too dense to get your message through creation, which you tell us is clear, you also have brought us your message in a very clear form through your special revelation in the book you've given us. And we thank you very much for that. And we ask now, Lord, that you would give each one of us a good afternoon in whatever direction we're taking, and likewise, a safe drive. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.